Have you opened your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, I'm thankful again for the confidence that we have in coming to God's Word. When you think about it, everything that God wants you to know about Himself is revealed in His Word. One of the things that I enjoyed when I was dating Becky was I met her when she was 19, and I felt deprived that I hadn't known her when she was born all the way up to when she was 19. And so I wanted to learn everything about her. I wanted to ask her parents what she was like as a little girl. I wanted to see her schoolwork. I wanted to see the yearbook. I wanted to know everything about her. And one of the things that we discussed when we were engaged was the things that the Lord would have for us to do in our lives together. Someone asked us one time when we were getting married, one of the counseling questions was, how do you think that your life combined will serve the Lord better than your lives individually? And so I wanted to find out what her desires were in life. I wanted to find out what interests that she had spiritually. I wanted to know her. And that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. In His Word, He reveals to us everything that He wants us to know about Him, that we are capable of understanding. He wants us to understand what He's going to do in the future. He reveals to us His character, His desires, His will. He isn't a God that sits up there and says, you do this. Why? I don't have to tell you any reason why. You just do it. But He says, this is what I desire. This is what I want for you. Because I love you. And so as we come to these directives this morning, these commandments, and we remember that these are commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to these exhortations, these are basic principles that we need to maintain and master until we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, while we await His coming. I used to say this in school, and I got it said to me when I was teaching math. All it is just a cop-out. You really don't want to do the homework, so you try to sound profound. Why do we have to learn this? When am I ever going to use this in life? So I began to tell them when they were going to use this kind of math. They finally said, okay, all right. We really didn't want to know. We just didn't want to do the work. It would be so nice. It'd be so nice to go to sleep, wake up mature, learned it all, mastered it all, have everything that we need, just stick the Bible underneath our pillow, wake up, and we've got it all in our noggin, and we're living it, and we've perfected it. Just like with school, when I was telling them some of the things that they were learning in math, they were the basics. You better learn these fundamentals, because you're going to need this when you get to this class, and when you get to this class. You build on what you know. And the thing that's so sad in Christianity today is willful ignorance. Willful ignorance of God's Word. Not because God hasn't laid it out for us, but because we don't take the time, the privileged time of being in the Word of God and studying it for ourselves, digesting it for ourselves. Well, I studied all about marriage before we got married. All the principles of marriage and all of that stuff factually, but I didn't enjoy marriage until I got married. And one of the things that's beautiful about coming together like this is we regroup for a short time and we open God's Word and we are reminded of rich truth. And then we're thrown right back out into the fight. We receive great encouragement and insight from the Word of God. And then we go out and we put it into practice. That's exactly why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. They were a group of believers that had two things on their mind, persecution and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were under and in the midst of a horrible tribulation because of their stand for the Lord. So much so that Paul becomes overly concerned for them, panics for them, couldn't endure it any longer, had to find out how they were doing. In the midst of tribulation, On one side, it's horrible persecution that we go through in life. And if you don't go through horrible persecution, question your Christianity. Because I'll guarantee you this, when it really comes down to it, you've got your own personal tribulation that we carry with us everywhere we go. You know why? Because we're encased in this flesh. And we wrestle with sin every day. And we're in the midst of this dilemma of where Paul says in Romans 7, I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. And I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do do it. And he struggled with that. Great perplexity in Romans 7. But I'm thankful for Romans 8. Because he begins to take into account, to reckon the fact that he is in Christ Jesus. All of these things that we talk about, all of these things that our brother is talking about in metaphors, if you sit here, and it's happened before, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is foolishness. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. I know what the Word of God says, but I still need to, and they add on other man-made advice with the exhortation that comes from, I don't need any other advice. I have the clear directives in God's Word. I spend most of my time trying to learn those and apply those, let alone trying to worry about everybody else's advice. We have the clear instruction from God's Word. That's the whole purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching isn't to entertain. The purpose of preaching, I told the students in school, wasn't to bore them for an hour. The purpose of preaching was to take truth, to take that truth, to pour it into our mind, to present it in a very clear, persuasive, concise way, so that we take that truth to heart and we go out and we live it. Preaching just to express words in and of itself is worthless. But the preaching is to exhort from God's Word so that we would, on a continual, daily basis, practice it. Well, I'm in corporate life. Well, I'm in student life. Well, I stay at home. Doesn't matter. These principles apply in any area that we're at. And they're just as vital today as they were back then. We live in just as vile a society as the believers at Thessalonica. They lived in a horrible, pagan society. Full of debauchery. Full of sexual immorality. Just as much as sex was part of their worship back in those days, sex is just as much worship today in America. Our time is no different. There's nothing new under the sun. We live in just as corrupt society as those believers in Thessalonica. You and I are under the same pressures that they were under. And that's what makes the Word of God so beautiful, is that the Word of God touches us in every area of our life. Our attitudes are shaped by the Word of God. Our actions are shaped by the Word of God. So we have to be reminded of what we need to be doing on a practical basis. We need to be reminded of what our duty is before the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that He wants? We listen so often to what everybody else wants. What does God want for my life? One of the things that I thought was so gripping last night was when our brother was talking about the aspect when you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is, but I even thought that as a young man. Oh, the Lord is going to stick me in some forsaken area of Africa. I don't know why. And yet when you think about it, there's hardly any Christians there. I don't know why I always thought of that place. I guess it was just the conditions that I didn't want. But I have visited with people who have gone to Africa. They were more joyous than anybody I'd ever known. They were doing what God wanted them to do in their life. We pursue what we want, and we're never happy. Our brother was sharing that also about the dogs. And we know better, and yet we still pursue things that we ought not. Rather than the joy and the comfort, the tranquility of pursuing what God wants for our life. What does He want? Well, Paul tells us right here in 1 Thessalonians 4. On a day-by-day basis, what does God want for me? Let's read 1 Thessalonians 1 through 12. And if I get through this, it will be a miracle. I don't think I've ever gotten through 12 verses at one time in my life. But we'll at least it won't be a waste of time because we'll read the Word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Paul is going to dive into his topic of practical sanctification. It isn't this aspect of be holy, and then that's where he leaves it. But he says, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, you be holy. And then he goes through from verse 3 of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 5, he begins to list the instruction for holy living. And I'm thankful for that. One of the things, when I was going through school, in the last year of training that I had, you had didactics, then you had practicum. You had 4 months of book work and 8 months of putting it into practice. They told you what to do, and then they told you how to do it. Sometimes I didn't like that, especially when we practiced on each other and giving each other shots and starting IVs on each other. Now, I hate going to a doctor's office and getting a shot from somebody who is a trained professional, let alone have some student practice on me. But I told the dear brother, because I went through school with a Christian brother, I told him, I said, please be careful in what you do, because you're going first, and I'm following after you. So we heard all these horror stories about when you stick a needle into somebody's hip, and sometimes you could hit the nerve, and the leg starts dancing around, and all of these horrible things. And then they said, for that reason, give the shot this way. And I mean, we were all on the edge of our seats. Why? Because we were going to have to start practicing on one another. Now look, you and I are under the same mandate today. You and I live in a life filled of tribulation. And I'm not trying to make it sound morbid, but that's just the way it is. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be morbidity. There's going to be the separation at times because of death. That's why Paul says we don't sorrow. We sorrow, but not like those that have no hope. There's still going to be the anguish of pain. But we have that future hope to look forward to. Now, as you anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be a glorious event, and we long for that time, twofold. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it's wrong to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, because you want to see Him, and number two, you want to get away from sin. Sin causes our fellowship with God to be broken. I don't want that, and yet sometimes I do it anyway. Now, how am I going to make this practical? Paul says in verse 3, this is the will of God for you to be holy, for you to be separate. What's the first thing he covers? First thing he covers. He could have covered, like I told you yesterday, a myriad of topics. But what's the first thing he covers? He covers something at the beginning because he knows the nature of man. And I say that all inclusively, men and women. He knows our nature. And if there's one problem with intimacy, is carrying intimacy too far. Because of our flesh. Now, here you are in a world of horrible tribulation, and absolute sinful pressure. You have the flesh from the inside, you have the world from the outside, and we live in the midst of this pressure. We live in a world of utter selfishness. And then all of a sudden, we are escorted into this beautiful realm of Christian love, where at one time we lived in our own selfish desires, and now the passion of our heart is to serve others. I like that. Because at one time, I only had one servant, me, serving myself, and I was doing it horribly. But now, I have, thanks to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, a multitude of saints serving me and doing it with a loving heart, with no other motive than they love the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble, though, is the flesh is still an intricate part of this equation. And it's easy to become too intimate. It happens all the time. And there is no greater damaging effect on the testimony of the body of Christ than in the area of sexual immorality. And so first of all, first and foremost, Paul covered this area of sexual purity. You go back to the Old Testament and you find out that, again, as we were discussing earlier this week, you find out that Israel fell into great despair when they fell into immorality. But it began with idolatry. And here in this area, you remember, I'm not even going to go through the whole account of the story, but you remember the situation with David. And David was an older man at this time. And you remember the sin that David fell into. And when Nathan comes to David, he doesn't point his finger at David and says, "Oh, you were a naughty boy. Look what you did with Bathsheba. Boy, that was pretty naughty. Look what it made you do. It made you have your friend Uriah killed." He was a faithful follower of David. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? He says, "You, this is the great sin. You, in your immorality, have caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God." And that's exactly why David goes before God and says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He went against the mandates of God. Sin, other sins, Proverbs tells us that other sins can be dealt with. For instance, if you steal, you can restore what you stole. But you can't restore what's been done in a sexual area. It can't be undone. It leaves scars. Paul knows right off the bat, the greatest thing in the midst of tribulation and then in the society in which you live, the greatest damage that you can cause to the name of Christ is for you to be sexually immoral. And so he encourages them. And he says this, you know why you shouldn't do this? A lot of times we do that, we're just like children. We're given a command and then I used to do this, maybe you didn't, but I always used to ask my parents, I didn't do this very long. I used to say, why? Why do I have to? My father was very gracious. He usually gave me two reasons. This is why you do it, and this is what will happen if you don't do it. And the second reason usually stuck, and I don't even remember what the first reason was. I just didn't want the second reason. God is gracious to us. And Paul goes on to say here in verse 4, he says verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I love that word. The Bible says the first reason why I shouldn't be involved in this is that God's will requires that I be pure. That's what he wants. I should need no other reason than this. God desires that of me. Now, if Christ died on the cross for our sins, it goes without saying that whatever he would want, we should be willing to give him. And he says, this is what I want for your life. I want you to be holy. First of all, I want your holiness to be seen before all men. I know you are. My position with Christ is well visible to him. Now what he wants is this horizontal relationship. He wants other people to see that I am also holy. And practically speaking, it starts in the area of of the physical realm. He uses this word for abstain. Now, again, I have heard all of the extremes. Boy, you've got to understand Greek and Hebrew, or no, that's just, you shouldn't have to understand it. Look, the reason why it's so precious to do word study, we have the resources available nowadays. I mean, there's all kinds of things available nowadays where you can look up what words mean and how it's applied. What it does is it sheds light on a passage. It gives you an in-depth understanding of what Paul is trying to say, especially when you have the two best languages to do that. Hebrew and Greek are very picturesque. And he uses this word here for abstain. It means to absolutely stay clear of it. Nobody in the hospital, sometimes when we would take care of patients who had very infectious diseases, you would go in with cap and mask and gown and gloves and booties, and I mean, you walked in and you made sure you didn't touch anything, you didn't have to, and when you came out, you took everything off without touching it. There was a whole technique in taking this stuff off. Why? Because you didn't want to have any part of that virus or that disease. The Paul says you cannot be too careful in this area. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you're going overboard in that area, or that's just being a little bit too cautious. You can't be too cautious in this area. Jeremiah says, we don't even know the depth of our depravity. I have seen men, I have talked to men in their older years who have succumbed to this problem, who have told me, it wasn't even on my mind. I never even thought I would be involved in something like this and the damage that it's done to their ministry. And I think if they've fallen, what's going to happen to me? Let me tell you something. It is good to be in the Word of God and to be cautious, overly cautious in this area. Why? Because God's will requires it. Next, he goes on to say here, verse 4, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God's word demands it. God's word here demands that we guard our bodies. And the phrase here is basically this. It's to gain mastery over an instrument. When I was working in the hospital and working for cardiologists, my greatest tool, I used to think it was going to be the little books that I carried so I could... The greatest tool that I had was my stethoscope. And I was taught from day one, you, especially with the heart, you master this instrument. And I remember the first time I listened to heart sounds, I couldn't hear a thing. And yet after years of practice, I could hear things that I had never heard before. I remember the cardiologist telling me, learn to train your ears to listen for these sounds. And I thought, well, how do you train your ears? It came from a process of gaining mastery over that instrument and using it and using it and using it. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are an instrument used by God. All of us are stewards of our own body. And God says in His Word, you gain mastery over that instrument. You make sure that you understand the damage of what happens when you use that instrument incorrectly. And then last of all, and I'm going through this very briefly because I want to get into verses 9 through 12. Last of all, Paul says this. I know God's will requires it. I know God's will demands it. But I'm going to tell you this. God's holy character will deal with it. Verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. I like when Paul says that. Paul says, we forewarned you that if you get involved in this area, the Lord will deal with you in this area. Why? Because the Lord loves us, and He will deal with sin in our lives. Very, very serious thing that we understand, that the very first thing that he mentions in practical sanctification is sexual purity. mayest not be named among us. Because of the damage, the repercussions that it causes, not only to other believers. Paul says here, don't defraud your brother. Defraud there means to take something at someone else's expense. Don't you dare defraud your brother. But even more so to those who are outside, who see the way we live. And we're going to get into that in a minute. A lot of the reasons why we do this, just so that it isn't that we will have a happy life, it's because the outside world is scrutinizing us, is watching us closely. And then he gets into the next area, and you're going to have to excuse my writing. In these next verses, he's going to start talking about sustained practicality. These are things that we need to do on an ongoing basis. Now again, I want you to listen to these things. In the midst of all that he's telling them, in the midst of this great encouragement, I know you're going through persecution, but I want you to abound still more and more. I want you to super abound. I want you to go above and beyond the call of duty. I want you to fill it to its fullest extent. In the midst of all of this, he says, here are the four things that I want you to do. I want you to love each other more. I want you to lead a quiet life. I want you to look into your own affairs. And I want you to labor with your hands. You can't get any more practical than that. This isn't some kind of nebulous spirituality that we're trying to attain. This is down-to-earth, practical Christianity. That and you have to understand the context in which all of this is written. We've already talked about the aspect of the persecution that they were under. But the very next topic that he covers after verse 12 and into chapter 5 is something that still causes controversy today, the rapture and the day of the Lord. They were consumed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were worked up into a fever pitch. And you can tell that by what he covers later on in chapter 4, that some of their loved ones were dying and they said, what's going to happen to them when the Lord comes? They've missed his coming. They thought it was going to be at any moment. Now there's a tendency that when there is this great fevered pitch about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we become somewhat, well, suffice it to say, there needs to be balance in the Christian life. They had this great anticipation that Christ was going to come at any moment. And because they thought Christ was going to come at any moment, it is obvious from the flow of the text that they were neglecting their daily responsibilities. Now, unfortunately, sometimes that's kind of the opposite today. We become so consumed with our daily lives that we forget about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong in having a zeal about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just depends on how we utilize that zeal. Sometimes I would go to what was called prophecy conferences. And I remember that after the end of some of these prophecy conferences, people would literally go out in a stampede to buy every piece of material that they could find on all. It didn't matter if this material was right or not. They just wanted every piece of material on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you watch their lives. It didn't affect their lives one bit. They were all caught up in the frenzy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it didn't affect how they lived right now. And the believers at Thessalonica were so caught up with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so concerned with that, that they were neglecting their daily responsibilities. Paul says, look, let's get back to what we need to be doing. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He doesn't in any way, shape, or form try to water down their zeal for the coming of the Lord. But he says, as you await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how you ought to live right now. And then he gives them a reason why. I just want to, in the short time that we have, just look at these briefly. Let's look at them a little bit individually. The first one is this. Paul says, I want you to love each other more. I'm thankful for this. Look at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are God taught to love one another. This is a unique verse. This is a very unique verse. In fact, it gives us some insight into our ability to love one another. Now, again, when we talk about love, we're not talking about an ooey-gooeyness, this huggy feeling that we have for one another. It's not an emotionalism. Love in Scripture, when it addresses believers, you know this and I know this, is always expressed in service. It's always expressed in ministering to one another, in serving one another, in having more of a concern for your needs than my own needs. Not to go into all of the dilemmas that are going on in life, but one of the things that I am thankful for right now is the love of the saints that has been expressed in a time of trouble in our life. I am thankful for the love that's expressed. And he carries the flow perfectly. At first he was talking about lust, now he's talking about love. In regards to yourself, you should be sexually pure. In regards to others, you should love them with a divine love. And he says this, you have no need that I should write to you this. You don't need for me to tell you this. I'm going to remind you, but you have no need for me to write this to you, that you express this love one for another. He says, concerning brotherly love. He uses two types of love in this verse. This first love is the love that we're familiar with in the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It means the affection that siblings have that come from the same womb. Brotherly love. Sibling type of love. Familial love. And Paul says, you don't need for me to tell you this. Why? Because, and he uses this one word phrase, and it's never used anywhere else except for in this verse, he says, you are God taught to love one another. You know what that means? It means this. You and I have no excuse for not loving the brother. Because we have an innate ability to love one another, not in a human type of love, but in a divine love. Because he goes on to say here in the verse, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love. That's the agape word. To love in a divine, a love of volition, a love of the will, a desire to love and to serve. We are not made that way. We're not made to love one another. And I want to say this carefully. Unsaved people can't love in this way. We have a special section in our newspaper at home. And some of you may have a section like this in your newspaper. It's the announcement of engagement. Love one for another, apart from God, that is nothing more than selfish love. And I don't care what the world may say, how much they may be fond or affectionate or loving of their mate, you cannot love in a divine way unless you are in Christ. Which means if you can't love that way, then there is some selfish reason why people love one another. You do something for me. You make me feel good. You provide a service for me. I don't want to be alone, so I'll stay with you for the rest of my life. It's all self. But some miraculous event occurs the moment we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are inundated, we are given the ability, according to Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. It isn't a love that we muster up one for another. It's a love that it's a passion that we have one for another because of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. God teaching us to love one another. Look at 1 John. I want to look at some verses in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Is it possible to be a Christian and not love one another? And I say no. I say as believers, one of the clear demonstrations that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 John, is that we love the brethren. In fact, sometimes people say, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. So I ask them, do you love the saints? Do you love the saints? We're going to find out that that's a classic feature, a proof of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The Bible makes it very clear. You love, you're in the light. You don't love, you're not in the light. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life. How do we know that? How do we receive that assurance that we have gone from an area of darkness into the realm of light? How do we know we've been redeemed? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You know why that is? Because you are given an ability to love one another. Now, I'm not saying that we always have fond affections for one another. I'm not saying that there isn't at times animosity that we feel one for another. But that's just sin. That's a squelching. That's a dousing. That's the quenching of the Spirit. The God working in us to teach us to love one another. And I say, I won't do that. Because I don't like them. It isn't that the love isn't there, it's that the love is being doused. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. You are God's taught to love one another. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. We are taught to love one another. Not just some kind of familial brotherly love that we have because we came from Christ. We all came from the same source in salvation. But you're God taught to love one another. And then Paul gives to what extent we are to love one another. And again, I told you this at the beginning. When we started off on Monday, the thing that I'm thankful for is the beauty of being able to go other places and enjoy the love of the saints, even of ones whom I've never met. We were talking before, and one of the things that we were talking about was the fond affection that we have for one another, the openness that we have with one another, even though we may have never talked before, even though we may never conversed before, there is that openness with others in Christ because of our union with Him. That's unique. The world doesn't understand that. It's bizarre to them. It's a testimony to them. That's why when there is great animosity amongst the saints, it's a horrible testimony to the world. I am thankful for that love that is expressed. And Paul goes on to say in verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. It isn't that we have this local affection to just the saints that are around us. This love that we have for one another is universal. It's for all the saints. And Paul says, not only are you known for your faith and your testimony in Christ in all of Macedonia and Achaia, but you're also known for your love. I was intrigued by the story that our brother was sharing when the van broke down and the love that was expressed by those saints. That's a perfect example of this. Being brothers and sisters in Christ and having that love and that desire for other believers. Paul goes on to say that you're doing this. You're doing it. It isn't that they weren't doing it. It wasn't that, look, you guys are squabbling all over the place. Let's shake hands and get together here. Let's hug and get on with our testimony before. I didn't say that. He said, you're doing it. It's manifest everywhere. But don't stop doing it. I don't know if you ever did this or not. I did this in school. I remember when I was coming to the end of my training. There was about 4 weeks to go, and I thought, I'm done. I'm going to coast to the end. And I remember my last test I ever took. I flunked. And I remember the teacher coming up to me and she goes, this isn't like you. What's the deal? Well, you know, I'm done. So what? I mean, I'm going to take my finals or whatever. I was just coasted. She said, don't you ever do this in the medical field. Don't you ever get to the end of your shift and coast because you got an hour or two to go. She said, there are going to be situations in your experience where you better stay alert and attuned to what you're doing up to the last minute. Because you don't know what's in store for you when you work in the hospital. Spoke a lot to me. Because she was trying to convey to me, you are a person that works hard, but then at the end you just slough off. Paul said, don't slough off. He said, you're doing this. You're expressing this love. And he says, I urge you, I am imploring you, keep doing it more. Super abound in this area. Peter says, demonstrate fervent love one to another. The word there for fervent means stretch to the limit. Go the extra mile. Don't stop. You know why? Because this world hates it. It despises everything about Christ. And it will despise us. Don't you dare be a friend of the world. It is good for us to be open and kind and tactful and friendly when giving the gospel. But don't become so attuned to this world system that the world looks at you and can't even tell if you're saved or not. I was gripped by the statement. Would the people in our community know us by our love? You know what? The people in our community know us by our bickering. And I say that with a grieving heart. A postman came up to one of the elders in the meeting who was delivering his mail and said, I hear about the dilemmas that are going. It was already broadcast in the community. We should be marked by a supernatural, superabounding love one for another. Because I'm going to tell you this, if we don't get this one down, the rest of them don't make any difference. Because true love comes from utter selflessness. And if we don't deal with selflessness first, the other ones won't matter. Next, he says, not only do I want you to love each other more, but he goes on in verse 11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life. I love this. I love the words he uses. Lead a quiet life. You know, today the solution for everything is to become boisterous. Well, I have people tell me that all the time in Christian politicizing. Let your voice be heard. Take your stand. Let those people out there know that you're out there. Grab the picket. March. Protest. Yell. Scream. Handcuff yourself to anything that doesn't move. You get out there and express your opinion. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul says. Paul not only does he say, look, just kind of chill out. He doesn't just say that. He says this. You aspire to lead a quiet life. You know what the word aspire means? It means to fervently strain with everything that you are. Use your maximum effort to be quiet. Be quiet. It's incredible to me. I love that. Take all of that effort and all of that energy that you want to use, be diligent, be zealous, to be calm. You know why? Because that is rare today. A calm, peaceful, tranquil person speaks louder than a boisterous, loud, obnoxious person. Paul says, you want to make an impact in this world? You demonstrate to the world that you love each other. That's foreign to them. They can't comprehend that one. That'll be mind-boggling to them. And next, in the midst of your persecution. And I've learned so much from this. In the midst of your dilemmas, you be quiet. And you let the Lord deal with the issues. I am thankful that Paul gives this exhortation. You know why? Because it's important to God. It's important to Him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 very quickly. Oh, we have to hurry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Why? Because Paul doesn't want any trouble? I can't think of anybody that got more trouble than Paul. I can't think of anybody that got more persecution for what he did. And yet it wasn't, his desire was to calmly, clearly, concisely, perfectly explain the gospel. To live it out. And the persecution he received, he tells us, in Colossians, he says, look, they can't get at Christ anymore. He said, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. They can't get at Him anymore, and they see Him lived out in my life, so they let me have it. Why do we do this? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's intertwined here. My peaceable, quiet, dignified life leads to the credibility of Christ in me, and the integrity of my life will speak volumes to the lost. And that's what God wants, because He's desirous of all men to be saved. It is the proclamation of the gospel, of the word of God, and it's the demonstration of that gospel lived out in my lifestyle. You can't get any more basic than that. Paul says, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life. And then he says this, just so that I can start them all with L. Look into your own affairs. Paul says it better. Mind your own business. Mind your own business. You know why? You know why this was a problem? I used to think that, well, this is a problem that's in the New Testament. It's a 2,000-year-old problem. Bunch of busybodies, bunch of gossips, bunch of murmurings and whisperings. It's not. It's an Old Testament and a New Testament problem. You don't need to turn to it. But when I was studying the aspect of gossiping, one of the things that God lists in the law, in Leviticus, chapter 19 is this. Listen. Verse 16, for you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And the pattern follows here. Look, you don't gossip behind everybody else's back. You don't be this kind of person that says, did you hear about so-and-so? No, I'm not gossiping. I just want you to pray for them. And then they begin to unleash the information that they know that does nothing but tear down that poor saint and build themselves up. That's the whole purpose of gossip. It's to tear down the other person, make yourself look better. Unfortunately, I know that because I've done that. Why should we not do this? Do you know where gossip leads? Gossip leads to hatred. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of... Look, it isn't the fact that you don't deal with sin. When you see a brother who is in sin, you go and deal with that, but you do it with a right spirit. You do it with the right attitude. You deal with that sin because you love your brother, not because of a hatred for your brother. The gossip leads to hatred. Hatred leads to what? You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. know where gossip leads? Gossip leads to hatred. Hatred leads to vengeance. And the Bible says that's the Lord's realm. They may be in sin, but I'll tell you this. The minute you seek vengeance, and I'm not talking about discipline. Discipline is vital. Discipline is done out of love. But when you seek vengeance, the Bible says then you step into a divine realm that isn't your place to step into, because the Bible says the Lord is the avenger of such. The Lord is the one that seeks vengeance. He will do it in a righteous way. We don't. It's intriguing to me that in Titus, where he says, don't you be slanderers. There was a tendency back in those days, as is today, but there was a tendency back in those days that because of the intimate fellowship that they were having one with another, they completely depended on each other. That sometimes it's easy, like a cancer, to begin feeding on yourself. In fact, Paul goes on to tell the younger widows in 1 Timothy 5, get married. Why? Because what ends up happening is you go from house to house being busybody due to being idle, gossiping about everybody. Paul says to Titus, you make sure that you instruct the older women not to be slanderers. And the word is diabolos. Don't do the work of Satan. Don't be bad-mouthing other saints. Be involved in the integrity of your own profession. It's taken me a lifetime to deal with my own problems. The Bible says, out of love, I may see sin in another brother, and I may go and deal with that for his sake, but not for the purpose of hatred or tearing down my brother. These are very practical, very sensible instructions. And then he says this last one. Labor with your hands. He gives this last instruction because this was obviously a problem at Thessalonica. And this problem of not working was something that he had to address when he was there with them. And then he addresses it in 1 Thessalonians, and he has to address it again in 2 Thessalonians. See, back in those days, free Greek considered manual labor degrading. Huh. I'm not dirty in my hands. That's why I got slaves. And Paul brought to light the importance of work and effort. And how important it was to be laboring, working with our hands, not mooching off of other saints, not depending on other saints to meet the needs that we should be meeting on our own. And their idea was this, Lord's coming at any minute. Why should I be concerned about trying to develop a loving relationship with other saints? Why should I worry about things in life? Why should I work? The Lord's coming. Paul says it is true, the Lord is coming, but you don't neglect your daily responsibilities. And scriptures give us very clear instruction, especially to us as men, what our responsibilities are for our family, to work and to provide for them. In fact, Paul goes on to say very practically in 2 Thessalonians, we all know this. You don't work, you don't eat. And I like the pattern that he gives here with this idea of laboring with your hands. He gives a good, clear principle in how to deal with other problems in the assembly to me. First of all, he instructs on it, then he admonishes it, then he disciplines them for it. Now, we deal with all kinds of problems in the assembly where we have to discipline people or maybe put them out because of sin. But there's nothing more mundane than saying, look, you're a lazy sluggard. We're going to have to deal in the disciplinary way with you because we told you to do it, then we admonished you to do it, and then we're going to have to discipline you. This is a problem in this assembly. Now, these four things are vital, and I'm going to cover this very quickly because of time. Look at verse 12. There's a reason why we do all this. There's a reason why our lives are in this mode. Look, the last thing Christ needs is a bunch of unloving, lazy, gluttonous, boisterous sluggards in his body. There's no testimony in that. And he says in verse 12, this is the reason why you are to do all this, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. As I told you before, we are under close observation of the world. And this is something that is foreign to the world. They live their lives in selfish manners. They live their lives in panic frenzies, concerned about their problems, all worked up about the dilemmas in life. What's going to happen when the Democrats take over? What's going to happen when the Republicans take over? What's going to happen with this? And there's a constant frenzy in life. They don't mind their own business. The world doesn't mind it. So you can't go through a checkout stand in the grocery store without multiple tabloid magazines telling you what's going on in everybody else's life. Some of the number one TV shows are these magazine shows that tell you what everybody else is doing. Now it's even prominent on the internet. You want to find out what everybody's doing? Check the internet. They don't mind their own business. And this world does everything it can to provide ways. There was a book I saw the other day, How to Make Lots of Money Doing Nothing. This is the way the world is. They don't love each other. They don't live a peaceable life. They don't mind their own business. And they're lazy. So what does the Lord want the world to see in us? People that love each other. People that lead peaceable, tranquil, private lives, who are working hard until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But Paul says, not only are you to do this because of those on the outside, but he goes on to say, basically, you're to do this because of those on the inside, that you lack nothing. Don't you dare depend on the industriousness of another believer. You work. You labor. You serve. You love. Don't spiritually mooch off one another. We are to be a testimony to the world, and we are to be a testimony to other believers. Nobody, other than in sin, lives their life as a believer in privacy, in the sense of not having to depend on other believers and not allowing their life to be a testimony to others. Paul says, you're in the midst of tribulation? Looking forward to the coming of the Lord? Great. But in the meantime, this is what we need to be doing as a testimony for Him. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word and for the clear instruction that is given. We are thankful for the practical aspect of sanctification, not just some high and lofty idea of being holy, but Father, putting holiness into practice in our own lives. May we remain. Father, we pray, knowing the weakness of our own flesh, Father, we ask for strength to remain pure as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do nothing to defraud our brothers. May we do nothing to damage our testimony and cause the world to blaspheme Your name because of us. And Father, as we are in the process of making sure that there is that moral purity, Father, we realize our responsibilities here on this earth until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to faithfully, dutifully serve one another, because You are teaching us to love one another. We don't need anybody to tell us. Father, You, through the Holy Spirit, have given us this ability. It's not something we have to muster up on our own. But Father, we desire to, as it were, allow it to be demonstrated on our life in an unhindered way, knowing full well, Father, that when we are consumed with sin, we are consumed with self and not others. And Father, we do aspire, we do strain, we do want to live a quiet life so that the world will see that peace and tranquility and be attracted to Christ. Father, we see the responsibility of minding our own business, making sure our walk is upright before You. And Father, we do diligently want to labor with our hands to serve You in any way, shape, or form. It may be considered degrading to the world, It may seem unimportant to the world, but Father, it is what you desire. And that is what is important to us. Father, we thank you for this precious time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.